We've been, we changed the series around. We changed one series to go into Sunday school because it's a little more intricate. And I thought in the morning service we would start a series, and we're in the second or third Sunday of this series, talking about the fact that Paul uses the metaphor of a race course, that every Christian is on their race course. If you turn to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, I want to show you one verse where he does that. 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the seventh verse. This is Paul summarizing his Christian life very shortly before he gets executed. And in the seventh verse, he says, I have fought the good fight. I'm in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have finished the course. And that's a very important term there. Paul didn't run Peter's course. Paul didn't run John's course. We all have our own race course. So I want you to get this. We're going to do this every Sunday for a long time. Every Christian has their own race course. We measure our progress in our race against ourselves. That's godly zeal, where we're zealous to outdo ourselves, not other people. And we start, we're looking at that starting line, which is our initial salvation when we were saved spiritually. And then we'll eventually be going to show you through several Sundays and many, many verses how you know you're on the right course. How do you know you're on the right course? And it goes back to Paul's image of these games that they had that we now call the Olympics. And he's talking about he, as a Christian, has run the race he was assigned to run. Now, if you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, and the 10th verse, you have a very powerful verse, but it's right next to some other powerful verses, and this describes your race course. Here's what I'm going to try and show you from this verse. You do not make up, oh, I want to run that race over there, or I want to do this, or these are the good works I want God to have me do. This is very, very specific here, where it says that God picks out your good works. So we have to picture it this way. When you picture these good works that we're going to look at, they're on your race course, and they're already set up for you. And if you want to do good works for God, you have to get on the right, I'm mixing metaphors here, you have to get on the right race course so that you can bear fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His, this is very interesting, plural Christians are one craftsmanship or one work. That's the body of Christ. Created out of nothing in Christ Jesus. Now, why are we in the body of Christ? Why are we part of the new creation? You have it in the next phrase. For, or unto, good works. Good works that we make up. Good works that we think are showy. Good works that we want to do. Good works that mankind thinks are good. No. Good works which God, now this is God the Father, has an article there, hath before prepared beforehand that we should order our lifestyle by them. So our lifestyle, how I set up my life, where I live, what kind of job I have, what I do is the frame of my mind, of the overall look of my mind, a frame of my mind, and what I'm going to do with my life should be in the concept of good works that God has before arranged for me. That's another description of our race course. Now, another thing, in case I forget, I drew it up here, and then I just messed it up, that I want everybody to remember from last week. Now, I'm trying to speak even to the young people here. I was thinking about that on the way in. Most of the fundamentals of my theology I formed at least by the fifth or sixth grade. So this is not just for adults. I mean, the overall, I might not have known the verse. I'll give you an example. I couldn't go give you a definition in succinct form of what grace was. But one time I was in the church, and I think it was about Michael's age. I might have been a little older. And a visiting Baptist pastor got up and says, talking about every woman ought to wear a veil in the meeting. And I'm going, you know, I don't know the verse. I'm Michael's age. But I know that doesn't click with what I think about what grace is. If I understand grace, that's not going to work. Now, later in my life, I learned that in 1 Corinthians 11, it was a custom to show if you were a lady of the evening or a lady of the day. See, I did that nice, didn't I? So you can get your theology when you're a single-digit age. Now, here's two things I want you to remember. Here's the Bible, linear. This is all your books, 60-plus books. Genesis over here, Book of Revelation over here. This would be the start of the Bible. This would be the end. Two seminal points, two milestones as Christians you have to know. Right at John 13 is when the new covenant is unveiled. It's not implemented yet for a few days, for 40 or 50 days, but it's unveiled. That's the new commandment about verse 32 for 33. So that is an important point. Now, why does Jesus call the night before he died, why did he call it the new commandment? Because it was new in quality and it was different than the 10 commandments. In Acts 2, you have a very, very important event that occurs. The Holy Spirit comes to earth. This is the beginning of the church. The Holy Spirit. That means if the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son to earth, that means he was not resident, watch my words, he was not resident on earth in the Old Testament. He did not indwell Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. That is a seminal importance. Now another thing, a third thing that I want you to have in your mind today, because we're going to look at it, is the term Christ is going to change. After his death, burial, and resurrection. We'll be showing you that today. So remember that if you don't get anything else today, get these two events. John 13, new commandment. Acts 2, Holy Spirit comes to earth, which means he hadn't been there resident in terms of residency prior to that. Now let's look at Scripture. We're looking at this starting point. Let's go back to our other extended metaphor of a race. And we're looking at our starting point of our race course. Remember, everybody's race course is different. I picture mine as a 440. See, that dates me. Now it's the 400 meter. But I still like yards better, so we'll call it the 440. And by the way, we used to call it the broad jump, but you had to change that. That's a long jump in track. The 440, or however you want to picture it. You can picture it as a straight race course. I don't care. But you two points that you better have in your mind is that's where you start, and where you're going to finish. We're going to be dealing with that. And if you have good works along the way, that you want to stay on the right track. How does a Christian know they're on the right track? Now, I've given the analogy, and we'll just use this. I won't explain the whole thing all the time. But we want to keep, as it were, this is figurative speech, one eye on where we came from and one eye on where we're going. One eye on our initial salvation and one eye, or this is figurative language, on where we're going to end up at the rapture when we get our glorified body. Again, either airmail or subway, but we're all, if we're saved, going to get a glorified body. And we've been looking, and that's why we have this outline that we're probably going to use for several weeks, at this concept that why is the gospel, I'll recap a little bit, in succinct, chronological, nice form, only found, according to some people, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Why do you always use that? Well, last week we proved to you that that isn't the only place it is. The gospel's all over the book of Acts, if you just read. In fact, in the book of Acts, I can't, off the top of my head, I think it's about 10 times they use the word preach, and it should be the word gospelize. So it's every time you use the word gospelize, there's the gospel. You have the gospel of peace in the book of Acts. We might look at that today. And we said that, yes, it is all over the book of Acts. Now today I want to look at the book of Romans. If you'll turn to Romans, the first chapter. And I'm going to show you it's all over the book of Romans. And in fact, if you were here last week, it's all over every New Testament book. Because remember, after Acts 2, that's another thing that happens in Acts 2, the term Christ changes. I'll be dealing with that in just a minute. The term Christ, same person, changes after Acts 2. I'm going to prove that to you in just a minute. But I want to show you that the gospel for salvation is in the book of Romans. And it's called that in the book of Romans. We want to look in the first chapter and the 16th verse. In the book of Romans, this first chapter and the 16th verse, you have a reiteration stated in different ways, the first two verses of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. In other words, Romans 1:16 will say, call it the gospel. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:1 does. Romans 1:16 will say that's what saves you spiritually. That's what 1 Corinthians 15:2 do. Now let's read it. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now you have the King James concerning Christ. That may not be there, but it doesn't matter. We know what he's talking about, the gospel. For it is the inherent power from God unto salvation. You see, there's verses 1 and 2. It's called the gospel, and it says that that's what saves you. 1 Corinthians 15. For everyone that believes, for the Jew, and this is an adverb of time, firstly. And if you read the book of Acts, they only went to the Jews. There's no Gentiles saved until the 10th chapter. To the Jews, firstly, and also for the Greek. Now, if you read this verse, you cannot do like the hyper-dispensationalists. You cannot do like the people who say there are two churches in the book of Acts. There's one gospel for the Jews, and there's one gospel for the Gentiles. You can't do it. What does it say? Basically, the verse says there's one gospel for everybody. There's not a different gospel that we... There's a little magazine called Israel, My Glory. And there's other ones like that where they'll say you have to approach a Jewish person differently and give them a different gospel. I'm kind of embellishing this, but it's basically what they say. And you have to show them from Isaiah 53. If anybody's got a Bible where in Isaiah 53 you have the resurrection, I'd like to see it. And I got many verses over in 1 Corinthians 15 alone that says if you don't have a resurrection, you ain't saved. So if you led somebody to the Lord by Isaiah 53, it might be a lowercase L on the Lord. It's not the Lord. Just telling you. Now, God honors his word, and in spite of the human vehicle, God honors his word. We have verses for that. Now, what I want to show you is that Acts 2, we spent a lot of time on this last week. We showed you that Jesus, after Acts 2, means the God-man who died for your sins. Let's just put sins in parentheses. He was called Jesus at birth. He was known by... He's not called Christ until... We'll get there until later. Until he starts his earthly ministry in the last 3.5 years of his life on earth. But after Acts 2, this term for this same person means the God-man who died for your sins. That's in Acts 2... about verse 33 goes back to verse 22. After Acts 2, now this is what I'm going to show you today. Over in 1 Corinthians, when it says that Christ died for your sins, what does that mean? On one of the stations, and I always get this wrong, so I won't say which one it is, there's somewhere in Portland, some guy comes on Sunday nights and calls himself Jesus Christ. So it's not just the name. Down in south of the border, there are many people called Jesus. It's not just the name. It's the person, and it's describing a different aspect of his character or emphasizing different aspects of his character. After Acts 2, the term Christ changes. It's no longer the same as it was in Psalm 2. That's what I'm going to show you right now. So in what I'm going to show you is when it says Christ died for your sins, what it means by that. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. Now, after his death, burial, and resurrection, the term Christ for the same person is going to mean the glorified or exalted, risen Lord. Now, if you are sharp, you realize that every time in any of the epistles, after Acts 2, where it says Jesus Christ, if you really understand those terms and what those terms mean, we spent almost all Sunday on this last week, so I'm not going to repeat it. But I'm going to show you the change in this one. If you really understand those terms, when you just see the names, you are embodying or you are assuming the gospel. Got it? Now let me prove this to you. Let's do this. I hadn't thought about this, but let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, page 600. You're already there, right? Do you have a Scofield Bible? Do you want the site where you can get one? Psalm 2. Now, I'm going to read just a couple verses here. Before I read this, I want you to know three words: Messiah, Anointed One, and Christ are all the same. Messiah is Hebrew, Anointed One is English, and Christ is Greek. Okay, Psalm 2. Why do the Gentiles rage, that's what heathen mean, and the people, that's the Jews, imagine an empty thing? The kings of the earth, this is describing his rejection during his earthly ministry. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is one of the three verses in the Old Testament where you have the term Messiah used in this way. You have many examples in the Old Testament when they anointed somebody, they anointed them to rule. This is referring to a person of the Godhead that will rule. How do I know? Because I read verse 8 of the Psalm 2. Read it with me. Ask of me and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for their possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. It's talking about ruling. Now this is what I want you to know. In the Old Testament, the term Messiah means the one who is coming to rule. Basically, when you get done with the major and minor prophets, it has the idea that he's going to come back, restore Israel, and rule. But that's going to change. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Now, I'm going to prove to you that that's what Peter was believing before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. You got to stay with me on this. This is going to open up a lot of understanding of Scripture for you. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Peter here is going to prove that he's an Old Testament saint. Why did I say that? And all of you said in your mind, that's because it's before Acts 2. Remember that? That's why we put it up there. Okay. Matthew 16, verse 13. And when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptizer, some say you are Elijah, and others say you are Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are, now look at the King James, they got this right, the Christ. He means it as the Messiah of Psalm 2, the Son of the living God. How do I know You know, there are people that will come here and say, well, he's saying you're going to die and be buried and rose again the third day, so that makes him a Christian. Turn the page. Turn the page. Verse 21. This proves what he meant by the term Christ. Verse 21. And from that time forward, Jesus began to show to his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter said, yeah, I believe that. I'm a Christian. Anybody got a Bible that says that? No. Peter says, took Jesus and began to rebuke him. Did he believe in the death, burial, and resurrection? No. Began to rebuke him, said, it be far from you, or don't rock the boat. Lord, this shall not come unto thee. Those that were closest to Christ, turn to Luke, the 18th chapter, that were closest to Christ during his earthly ministry, he gave them the prophecy that he was going to die, be buried, and rose again. They did not believe it until Acts 2. They couldn't. Turn to Luke, the 18th chapter. Six, maybe seven, depending on whether one is a repetition or not. Six times in the gospel, it records that Christ told the disciples he was going to die, be buried, and rose again. And six times they say, we don't believe what you're saying. They were not Christians at this point. The church begins in Acts 2. I wish every one of you had a grease fitting on the side of your head and I could just pump it in there. Acts 2, church begins. When I hear people calling David a Christian, he was a man of God. He was a man after God's heart, but he was not a Christian. Luke 18, verse 31. And Jesus took the 12 and said unto them, we are going up to Jerusalem. And topographically, it could have been down, or on a map, it could have been going south. It's always up to Jerusalem in the original. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he, speaking about himself in the third person, shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spat upon, and they shall scourge him, and they shall put him to death, and the third day he shall raise himself. And they said, yeah, we believe, we're Christians. No, verse 34. And they understood none of those things. You didn't get it yet? Number two. And the saying was hid from them. Number three. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. Now, we have a verse over in the book of Hebrews, the third chapter, that says that Christ's death and burial and resurrection paid for sins in the past. But Christ was not believed on in this way until after his death, burial, and resurrection. Here's what I was just proved to you. Before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the term Christ, or anointed one, meant the one that is going to return and restore Israel and rule over Israel. After Acts 2, after the death, burial, resurrection, and the sending of the Holy Spirit, the term Christ means the glorified and risen one. We showed you that from Scripture. You see how it changed. He didn't change. The person didn't change. But the character and quality that he has manifest to mankind had changed. And so you see that. Now you thought I forgot where we are, but we're in the book of Romans proving the gospel's there. You'll turn back. Let's go to the 10th chapter. Now this is a joke, and it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek, so I don't want to offend anybody. In most tracks, they have what's called the Roman road. Well, today, after I show you Romans 10, I'm going to show you the Roman cul-de-sac, which is a little different than the Roman road. It's a little more scriptural. Now, what you will come to the people who, there's a proper use of the book of Romans, which I'm trying to show you, but I'm telling you that isn't always the case. People will come here, and let's see if we can find this in the 10th chapter. They will say that to become a Christian, you have to give your life to the Lord. We'll look in this 10th chapter, see if we'll find this. They will say this, and many songs say this, that you have to ask Jesus into your heart. We will read this 10th chapter, and we'll see if we find that there. They will say you have to play the sinner's prayer to tell God you're a sinner. We'll read this these verses, and we'll see if it's there. And I'm telling you, it's not. But the plan of salvation here is, the plan of salvation is in the 10th chapter, if you just read it for what it says. Now, one of the things that you have to do with Scripture is you have to always say, who is the verse speaking to, and what did it mean to the people that were hearing this verse? If you go back in the 10th chapter, the first verse, who was he talking to primarily? He has two groups at Rome. He has a Jewish group, and he has a Gentile group. And he's going to talk quite a bit of time in the book of Romans to the Jewish group, and then he's going to bring them together. Let me show you the verse. In verse 1, do you see who he's talking to? To Israel. In verse 3, he's talking about the law. Now, what he's going to do is bring them together down in verse 12. So here's what I'm saying. In chapter 10, for the first 11 verses, he's primarily, although it's true of Gentiles too, but he's primarily talking to the Jews and giving them the slant of how they were saved from a Jewish point of view. One is out of faith and one is through faith, but we won't get into that. Down in verse 12 is where he brings the two groups together. Remember back in the first chapter of the 16th verse, same gospel for both? Verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, if you're an Old Testament saint, what do you believe? You believe that in the one God, and that one God is going to come back and restore Israel from the last half of the tribulation. The last half of the book of law, for the last 750 years of law, roughly. I think it's 640, but I can't remember. So you believe and there's one God. What do you have to do to be saved if you're an Old Testament saint at this point? Well, you have to add a person to the Godhead, don't you? I got all kinds of verses that says if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you ain't saved. I got all kinds of verses in the New Testament. You can go to, on your own, you can go to John 14:6, and it says if you don't believe in Christ, you don't believe in the Father. So an Old Testament saint had to add a person to the Godhead. What did the Greek have to do? Well, the Greek believed in 1,000 gods. There's a god of the dogs, there's a god of food, there's a god of war, all kinds of stuff. They had to get rid of that whole pantheon and just believe in one quality of God with three persons. Now we have the two groups. Let's read what it says in Romans, and we're going to see the Gospels here sometimes misrepresented. Romans, the 10th chapter and the 9th verse. Let's start with the 9th verse. For if you shall agree with your mouth the Lord, what's Lord mean? One of all authority. What's Jesus mean? The God-man who died for your sins, and shall believe in your heart. This verse does not equate saying it with your mouth as believing in your heart. Where does the belief take place? In the inside. It in your heart, actually up here. I got the joy, joy, joy up in my heart. Up in my heart. Okay. It's a symbol. Where does the belief happen? In the heart. That the God, that's God the Father, hath raised him. That's God the Son, Jesus Christ. Now you've got the concept of Christ there. From among dead ones shall be saved. If you understand this verse and read it in context, you have 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. It takes a little explaining, but you have all the content. Well, let's see what you got. You got the Lord Jesus. You got deity who died for your sins, Jesus. You got to believe in him. That's what saves you in the last part of the verse. And then the word believe here is. And then you got that he was raised from the dead. You have 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. But it's not as succinct and it's not as it's to a different bunch of people, and it's explaining it in a different way. Down in verse 10, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness." Now here you have another element of 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 spelled out. How do you have to believe for righteousness? Well, obviously you're unrighteous. Obviously you're a sinner. So Christ died for your sins. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are paid for, and he died for your sins. You see how it goes right back to the same truth that's over in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. But I'm telling you, if you're talking to an unsaved person, it's a lot easier to read 1 Corinthians 1 through 4 than to go through this. Although it is here. We're not denying it. "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness," that's the saved from the penalty of sin, "and with the mouth confession is made." Now that would be a causal. That's an ice in the accusative. It has the idea of because of salvation. If you believe in the heart, you're going to call upon the name of the Lord. You can't go call upon the name of the Lord until you believe, if you read the chronology, if you read the logic of these verses. You have that also down in verse 13. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord." The name means the character and quality of the Lord. How do you call on the character and quality of the Lord? You first believe in him. Here's what we're trying to show you. Although the clearest passage for the plan of salvation is 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. But don't listen to that malarkey that that's the only place it is. It's presumed. Now, why would that be true? Well, remember, Corinth is going to remind them about the gospel, because unlike a lot of Christians, or like Christians should, they forgot where they came from. So he's telling him, this is where you came from. This is where you started. In all the other books, if you read the first two verses of every book in the New Testament, they're all talking to believers. And he presumes the plan of salvation, although it is inherent and understood in every book of the New Testament after John 14, John 13. But it's talking to people that are on this course. And he'll describe this in a different way. You see, the beginning line that your race course starts looks different before you're while you're unsaved. The beginning line is in front of you. Once you're saved, the beginning line is behind you, the starting part of your race course. And so it's a different view. I will talk to you about the plan of salvation in a much different way than I would talk to an unsaved person. I will presume some things. I will presume when I talk about the plan of salvation to Christians, I know they believe in the Father, because I got three verses that say, if you don't believe in the Father, you don't believe in the Son. You don't believe in the Son, you don't believe in the Father. So if you already believe the gospel, I know I can talk to you about God the Father, because you've accepted that aspect as well. You've accepted that aspect as well. Now, I want to show you this, how this is important for Christians never to forget their starting line. Let's go back to the book of Acts. And let's go to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. And let's look in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts at the 36th verse. In the 36th verse, you have a verb of the word gospel. Now remember, gospel just means good news. So I'm going to give it to you in a non-grammatical manner, but it represents what it says. In chapter 10 of Acts, verse 36, it says, "The word of God sent unto the sons of Israel, gospelizing peace by Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all." Now, what does it mean by gospelizing peace? Before you're saved, you are still subject, now watch my term, to the judgment, the consequences of sin. When you are saved or gospelized, you now are at peace with God. You have the peace with God. You're no longer in hostility to God. In an unsaved state, we are described as absolute enemies of God. When you are saved, that hostility ends. That's the gospel of peace. That's the peace with God. There's another peace from God. That's another deal. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. So here's what we're saying. Unsaved people are walking along hostile, whether they know it or not. Hostile. Enemies of God. When they're saved and the penalty of sin is paid for, they are at peace with God. Now that's not peace from God. That's peace with God. Now how does that come? Why do you have to know that as a Christian? Turn to Ephesians 6. This is part of the Christian life. Remember I keep saying don't forget where you came from? This is why we're going back over the gospel. I got looking in my notes. It's been 3 or 4 years since we did it, so let's do it again. I thought I forgot what the subject was. I thought, you know, I just taught that. And I looked on back on the computer, and that was 8 years ago. So maybe we need to refresh some of this stuff. One of the parts of the armor that we put on is described down in Ephesians 6:15. Now you'll see why I went to Acts in just a minute. Having your feet shod, that means putting on like shoes, with the preparation. Now this is important. This word preparation over in Matthew 22 has the idea, let's go there. Keep your finger here. I want to emphasize this word preparation. Keep your finger here and go back to Matthew 22. This is not just talking about accidental or just having a bookmark. This is talking about some real preparation. Over in Acts 20 or Matthew 22, you have this same word when they're going to have a feast, a marriage feast. Now watch, it's talking about quite a bit of preparation and not just a capricious action. Matthew 22, verse 4, and they sent forth other servants, saying to them, unto them which are bidden, behold, now here's our word, I have prepared dinner. Anybody that's cooked a really good dinner knows it takes a while. But look how long it took here. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. That's not a 10-minute process. And things are ready to come to the marriage feast. This word prepare, as it's used over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 15th verse, has the idea of being very prepared. It's a process. Now, what does it say back in Ephesians 6:15? Having your feet shod with the preparation. That means that's why we're going back over this. In case you forgot where the gospel is, you better, if anybody walks out of this door and doesn't know it's in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, I hope you fall down the stairs. Just joking. I'll trip you. That's preparation. That's why we're going over it. Here's another way to say it. In some of the interests I have, there's a term called, when you want to say you're ready, you say locked and loaded. And my dad used to say it this way. An unloaded gun is useless. What are you going to do, throw it at the burglar? What are you going to do, club him with it? Bat would be better. As a Christian, I want you to picture, I want you to picture this. Get your stance right. You need to be locked and loaded with the gospel of peace. Because the peace that you got, if you really realize it, what it is, that peace that you have with God because your sins are paid for, you want to share them with other people. Locked and loaded. Let's read the verse. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, consisting of peace. If a Christian ever forgets where they came from, where they started, they're not going to be prepared. They're not going to be prepared. And I'm telling you right now, without getting into the specifics, I try to emphasize the positive. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of teaching out there that try to blur this line. But if you remember that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised the third day according to the scriptures, that and that alone saves you. You don't have to have the sinner's. By the way, in case you don't get this, 1 John 1:9, they confess your sins, is a saved person's verse. Read the first two verses of the chapter. It's for saved people. Now, why do I say that? Oh, let's go on another little rant here. Go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Is not, when you communicate to the Father, which you can call that prayer, there's a general rule for prayer, or word used for prayer, and you praise the Father, did you know that that's called a good, it's called a sacrifice, which means it's a good work? So I'm not taking the time to prove it. When you pray the Father, if you do it correctly, in some instances it's considered a good work. And what I'm going to show you is that your salvation involved no work. So if you had to pray to be saved, it's a work. They fixed the pulpit. Romans, the fourth chapter, first verse. What shall we say then? Now this is going to prove to you that faith is what saved people. Pre-Old Testament, Old Testament, you got Old Testament in the 5th through 6th verses, and you've got New Testament down the 20th through 24th verses. All saints are saved by faith, through faith. Romans 4:1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, pertaining to flesh, hath found? For if for the sake of argument Abraham were declared righteous by works, he therefore could boast, he could be proud of himself. But not before God. For what saith the scripture? Now this goes back and tells you that your English translation is wrong in Genesis 15. It should say God, Abraham believed God. It should not say Abraham believed in God. He believed the promise that God came to him and said, up there, those stars, you see a bunch of stars, but they represent the progeny and your offspring that'll be throughout the generations. And Abraham said, oh, yeah, they are stars, and they do represent how many offspring I'm going to have. And he believed God's promise. By the way, you can go out here to an unsaved person and say, you know, if you look up at those stars, this is good hermeneutic here. If you look up at those stars, that represented how many offspring Abraham is going to have. And the people could say, I believe, and they're not saved. You have to believe something different. And if you haven't got that by now, I'm a failure. Okay, verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, the promise that God was giving in the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now him that works is a reward, not counted. Measured, not reckoned by grace, of grace, but is a debt that's owed. If a person that's unsaved has to pray to be saved, then they earn their salvation. Why am I doing this? I'm telling you, 80%, well, that I've seen, there might be exceptions, of quote tracts will say that. We'll say that. Now, I should put this up here for you. Let's do that. Let's give you the Roman cul-de-sac. Here's what we've just proved. In Romans, the fourth chapter, we've just proved several things, and then we're going to go on and prove a couple more. We've just proved in Romans 4, verses 3 and 4, 3 to 5, let's do it that way. We've proved that belief, by the way, you see the belief is the believe equals faith. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb. Let's do that. Let's go back and look. Do you see in the middle of verse 3 it says the word believe? And you see that it's, where do this, the faith is in here. Believe, oh, counted it for his righteousness. We'll see down later that it's faith. Believe equals faith. Now, one of the other things we've proved here, belief, and this is the word, doesn't equal works. If you got any works involved, it's not faith. Isn't that what it said? Isn't that what it says in the fifth verse? Yeah, that's what it says in my Bible in the fifth verse. Now let's go over to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Now this is talking about the nation Israel in the future, but the principle is the same. Romans, the 11th chapter and the 6th verse. And since by grace there is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Now, if language means anything, it means grace doesn't equal works either, doesn't it? You follow me? Everybody follow me there? So, if you're doing the sinner's prayer and you're earning it, then you weren't saved by grace. That's what the Bible says. Now, let's go on. Let's go back to the 14th chapter and let's put grace and faith together. Let's go back to the 4th chapter and look at the 16th verse. 4th chapter of the book of Romans and the 16th verse. Therefore, it is from faith that it be measured by grace. So, we can say that grace, this is almost like math, isn't it? That it really gets along, it's a companion with faith. These two get along. Now, here's the way, and this isn't original to me. Some of you have heard this 100 times, and maybe you need to hear it 100 more. But if you were to picture a room, and in this room you can picture one like this where they have pews, and if faith can be went and sat down in the room, grace could go in there and sit down in the room, everybody would be peachy creamy. And if works came into this room, these guys have to leave. They're not compatible. Grace and faith are compatible, but no works, lest any man should boast. Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. You don't have to just do this in Romans. Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. Lordship for salvation need to tear these verses out of their Bible if they want to use a Bible. Ephesians 2. Now, Ephesians 2, I'm going to be honest with the language, has some of the very intricate language here. And I'm going to try and translate it. It is so specific. It's not hard, but it is so specific that you cannot get around what the truth that's here related to these concepts. Ephesians 2:8. For by the grace, that's the previously mentioned grace, and it goes back to grace of God the Father in verse 7. You have been saved in the, this is a periphrastic perfect. You have been saved in the past with the results, you're still being saved. You realize that over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, where it says, by which you are saved in the English, that's past tense. In the original, it is present tense. And what it really says is, you are being saved. So when we look back at our starting line, it's gone. When we look back at our starting line, we're acknowledging where we are now. We're still being saved. You realize that these two points of reference, our past tense salvation when we are saved by the gospel, our future tense salvation when our body's saved with the rapture. Well, if you keep your two fingers in your mind on those, where are you? You're in the process of being saved in the present. Ephesians 2:8. For by the previously mentioned grace of God the Father, you have been saved in the past with the present results. You are saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. You cannot go out here If you're unsaved and say, I sure want the faith to be saved. I'm going to show you that in a minute, if time permits. What we do. What?
It's 12:50.
Time permits. You cannot conjure this faith up by through faith, an intermediate agency. It is a gift with no strings from God. Oh, I want to put some works in there. Well, read verse 9. And not of works, lest any man could boast. Now, I want to show you very quickly. You've got to get this. When you are... No, let's do it next week. Next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we're going to show you that when you were saved, you didn't just say, I want faith. The Holy Spirit gave you that faith. The Holy Spirit took the blind away from the pure logic of the gospel. The gospel has a life of its own. You have the female and the male parts that get together and give you a new life, spiritually. Oh, I don't tell you. I'm not telling you I'd teach all this to an unsaved person. But I am telling you all this, that you should joy in your original or initial or past tense salvation to the point that you're locked and loaded. You're ready to fire. If an unsaved person should ask you, that's over in 1 Peter 3:15. Let's close with that. 1 Peter 3:15. This is what I'm preparing you for. This is my job. 1 Peter 3:15. And I'll read it correctly. But set apart as Lord Christ in your life, in your hearts, rather. Let me do it again. But you set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. Now, here's the part we're going to emphasize today. Now, do you see the order here? You have to have Christ as Lord. This is Lordship because of salvation, not for salvation. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts and be ready. This is locked and loaded. To give a defense to everyone that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with objectivity, meekness, and with fear of getting it wrong. I tell people, and if you look on our website, we've got this there. If you're kind of fumbling around and you forget what the God... Just read 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. You don't have to... It's not that hard. It's not that hard. But be ready. And that what we're trying to do in this mini part, this part of this series, is we're trying to prepare you and give you the scripture. We're giving you more than you can present, but we always bring it back to the skeleton, the main crux of the situation is 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. And we've been proving that to you. And next week we're going to show you how you were saved and you didn't do it on your own. Now, we will see from scripture. I am ending. We will see from scripture that there's divine enabling and then there's human responsibility. You cannot do it all your own, but you do have to respond to that divine enabling from a human point of view. We'll be looking at that next week, Lord willing. And the creeks don't rise. Don't forget to bring a small, a gallon container for some garlic next week if you want to stay healthy. Our Father, we do thank you for the word, and we do thank you for your folk. We thank you that we're a part, all of us, of the family of God.